The inspired penman of the 119th Psalm wrote, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord.
Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart.
They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways.
Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently.
Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes.
Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments.
I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." My name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy, and welcome to His Righteous Judgments. I'd say welcome to you if you're joining us on His Righteous Judgments. So glad that you're with us. My name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy once again, and my co-host John Lewis is with us today. Brother John, glad to have you, brother.
Brother Dindy, it's always good to be here. Really enjoy the opportunity to do these lessons.
You bet. Well, Brother John and I have endeavored to look at a study of the book of 1 Corinthians in an expository type of fashion, but also an overview type of fashion, knowing that there's so much that is contained within this book that it would certainly be impossible for us in the short time that we've allotted ourselves to be able to deal with every lofty principle, every idea that is offered in this beautiful book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, written by the pen of the Apostle Paul to the Church of Christ in Corinth, Greece. But we've arrived at chapter 15, Brother John, and when we get to chapter 15, again, we just have to make it clear right up front that this is a chapter that is so packed full with good things, so pregnant with meaning, so very replete with ideas that are absolutely essential to the concept of Christianity, that have certainly fail us to try to get to every point that we see in this book on today. But we want to look at it from an overview fashion, again, for the sake of our listeners. And hopefully, once we get done today, some of the things that we've looked at will be of some use to you, and will have furthered your understanding in the predominant theme, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Brother Dindy, you're absolutely right. It would be impossible to cover everything, but one of the essential things about this chapter, I think you can actually take the last verse and work backwards. You know, Paul says in verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as much as you know your labor is not in vain." You know, the word "therefore" suggests everything I've said before, here's the reason why you need to do that. So when we take that approach from it, and remember that Paul has a point he's trying to make, it will lead us right into a lesson. Paul's saying, there's some reasons you need to be steadfast. There's some reasons you need to not move. You need to stay steady in the faith, and we can pick up at that point.
That's exactly right, Brother John. So glad you began that way, because that is exactly the case. This is what we need to understand. That final verse, maybe one of the most memorable verses, in all of the text, is one that, like you said, begins with the word "therefore," which means that we need to make sure we go back and see what it's there for. The aim is almost single in this chapter, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that we will be raised from the dead, not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the general resurrection, and the fact that one of these days, we're going to leave this earth. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 27, we're familiar with the fact that the Hebrews writer says it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, we are going to die one day. But the Bible says that's not it. We will be raised from the dead, just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And because that is the case, because there is a part of us that is immortal, that will live eternally, we need to make sure that we are steadfast and immovable, always abounding in God's work. And he's assuring us through this resurrection that the labors that we complete, that we perform on this earth, will not be in vain. There is an eternal reward for a resurrected people.
And you're so true, Brother Dindy, and that's so critical, because if you look at the world today, there are a lot of people that live their lives as if there's no afterlife. They make decisions, they do things sometimes unconscientiously, sometimes they do things knowingly. But friends and neighbors and listening audience, we want to inform you today that there will be a resurrection, And there will be accountability for everything we do in this world, and that we should make wise decisions when we come to that knowledge that death does not end at all, that there will be a resurrection. And even back in Paul's day, there were some that was arguing that there was not a resurrection, and this was causing concerns and causing divisions and really causing people to lose their soul. This is why Paul needed to emphasize and to go back in the detail, lay out the fact that there would be a resurrection, or if there was not, then we were just wasting our time.
This is the case, and we need to be aware, as Brother John has mentioned, that we don't fall into the school of philosophical thought of men like Epicurus. We look at Epicurus back in the 3rd, 4th century B.C. This is one of the predominant philosophers of Greece of that particular day. And Epicurus and the school of Epicurus was one that believed that there was no such thing as a bodily resurrection, that once we left this earth, once our tenure here was done, that was simply all that there was. Matter of fact, he writes a letter, and this document is referred to as the Letters to Menoesus, and this was written by the philosopher Epicurus. He says this, he says, "Accustom yourself to believe that death is nothing to us, for good and evil imply awareness, and death is the privation of all awareness. Therefore, a right understanding that death is nothing to us makes the mortality of life enjoyable." You know, for us as Christians, the fact that there's a resurrection and that we're going to have a reward makes the mortality of life enjoyable to us. But look what he goes on to say. He goes on to say, "Not by adding life to unlimited time, or adding to life unlimited time, but by taking away the yearning after immortality. Death, therefore, the most awful of all evils," Epicurus says, "is nothing to us, seeing that when we are, death is not come, and when death is come, we are not. It is nothing then either to the living or to the dead, for with the living it is not, and the dead exist no longer." And so the school of Epicurus, which no doubt, Brother John, if you think about it historically, probably had some type of influence among the very people to whom Paul is writing, because he's writing to Greeks in Corinth. This probably has something to do with the idea that they were allergic to the idea or the concept of a resurrection after we die.
And no doubt that's true. That's why Paul declared in verse 1, he makes a declaration, you know, something that's said with emphasis. "I declare unto you," and we don't have time to go over it all, but Paul declared unto them the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel. That's the gospel, the good news whereby man could be saved. He tells them that two things important. You need to keep it in memory, and you need to realize it's because or by that gospel that you're saved, and that same gospel where you will stand that will keep you in the Lord. So again, friends and neighbors, keep in mind, whether you're in Christ, that means a member of the Lord's church, the church of Christ, or you're out of Christ, all would be resurrected and all would be amenable to God.
And this is the case. And when you look at Paul's line of argumentation, it's absolutely ingenious. We know that Paul is writing according to the inspiration of the Spirit of God. We know that Paul himself writes in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16, 17, that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work, and that would include his own writings. You look at the book of 2 Peter, and 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter refers to Paul's writings as scripture. When he's dealing with the idea that there are some men who wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. And so Paul is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and look at the ingenious line of reasoning that he takes. He's dealing with a group of people. Their main contention here is that there is no resurrection. Matter of fact, verse number 12 really speaks to the thrust of what Paul is dealing with here. He says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now that is the crux, that is the heart of his line of reasoning. And Brother John, you've already mentioned it. He says in verse number 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." Now that word, "I declare," that phrase "I declare" is very interesting. It comes from the Greek word, or it is the Greek word, norizo, which literally means reasserting things already known. And so what Paul is saying to the Corinthian saints, in fact, is, Brethren, I'm going to preach to you here in this 15th chapter, as you and I have it divided in our Bibles, something that you already know, something that we've already declared to you. And look at, as you look deeper into verse number 1, something which you have also already received. And he gets into talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At this juncture in the letter, it is the resurrection of Christ that's under consideration, a foundational tenet of the Christian faith. Paul says, we preached that to you. We declared it to you. You already know this. You already received this. You are standing in this truth. It is by this truth that you are saved. And so how then is it the case? Now you are vehemently arguing that there is no such thing as a bodily resurrection. Here's the crux of the argument, Brother John. If there is no bodily resurrection, then Christ wasn't raised.
And that's so interesting, because if Christ was not raised, the implication is that he's still in the grave. And if he's still in the grave, how could he possibly be our Savior? So Paul makes a very, very point blank argument that they knew that they had accepted at one time, and now they were simply wavering on it. I think it's really important to also understand that we need a resurrected Savior, because if there's not, then we will not get up. Paul says the consistency in Romans 5:19. Paul says, as for by one man's disobedience man were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall we be made righteous. We all understand that Adam was the first man created, and we understand that he was separated from God because of sin. Well, ever since Adam's sin, there was a need for one to come and put us in a harmonious relationship with God, and that was Christ. Christ did that through his death, burial, and resurrection. So it is essential that Christ raise, because we all are going to have to be raised also.
That's it. We are going to want to be raised. If we have lived our lives in accordance with the will of God, if we have done the things that he's given us to do, and we believe in the promises that are set before us, then Brother John, we're certainly going to want to be raised from the dead. We're not going to want to stay in the grave. We're going to want to be able to take full advantage of the hope of eternal life that God has set before us. Now, let me ask you this question, brother. Why do you think that it is that there were so many in the days of the classical Greek scholars like Epicurus, why do you think there were so many, even in the Christian age as it begins, with the teaching of the gospel initially, the gospel being spread to places like Corinth, why do you believe there was such an aversion to the idea or the concept of the resurrection?
Primarily because of their lifestyle. Keep in mind what the church was composed of there. These Grecians that came in, they had worshiped idols. They had worshiped idols that had no resurrection. They know that they made these idols themselves, so they could not see any life in anything other than those idols. And once they made the transition to believe the gospel that Paul taught, that left them in a precarious situation. Now they've got to accept a person that lived, died, and bled like they were, but that person was the Son of God. So that transitional state, Brother Dendy, oftentimes give them trouble. And it's similar to us. Sometimes when we come out of the world and we enter into Christendom or become a Christian, people have to realize that baggage that we had, it just doesn't disappear and float away. So it was a challenge for them, as it's very much a challenge for some of us today, that we are a new creature. Now, we're going to transition into another part, because some people raise the argument, well, how can they raise? This body's going back to the dust. Paul lays out a very eloquent example of how we're going to be changed, and how this body that we currently see is not going to be that body that comes in the resurrection. And Brother Denny will transition into that.
Yeah, we definitely will transition into that in just a moment. I'll definitely want to continue to lay the groundwork for the idea of why Paul is even having to deal with this, and why this is still a relevant topic today. Because when we think about it, Brother John, it's not the case that this is something that died with Paul's argument among the Corinthians. Friends, neighbors, family members, if you are listening at the sound of our voice, understand that it's the case that there are still those who are very much against the idea of the resurrection of Christ, and against the idea of an immortal soul within us. We know the influence that humanism, that atheism, that evolution has had on our culture and in our society. And some of the products of some of this type of thing are people such as as John Dominic Crossan, Marcus Borg, Stephen L. Harris. If you've ever watched the program that used to come on the A&E channel, The Naked Archaeologist, a man by the name of Simpka Yakubovitsi, a historian by the name of Bart Ehrman. These are all people who are renowned for being very vocal and very public about their disbelief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot more that we can name. People like the late Robert W. Funk. He was the founder of the Westar Institute. And if you ever have the time, go ahead and Google Westar Institute and look at some of the things that this guy stood for and some of his colleagues. But when you look at that, you'll find out that these people were against the resurrection. Let me read to you something real quickly that comes from a periodical by Robert Funk that was called The Fourth R. And this is from the July and August 1998 edition of this Westar periodical. Look what he says. He says, "The plot early Christians invented for a divine redeemer figure is as archaic as the mythology, in which it was framed. A Jesus who drops down out of heaven, performs some magic act that frees human beings from the power of sin, rises from the dead, and returns to heaven simply is no longer credible. The notion that he will return at the end of time and sit in cosmic judgment is equally incredible. We must find a new plot for a more credible Jesus." He goes on to say in this same article, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ did not involve the resuscitation of a corpse. Jesus did not rise from the dead, except perhaps in some metaphorical sense. The meaning of the resurrection is that a few of his followers, probably no more than two or three, finally came to understand what he was all about. And when the significance of his words and deeds dawned on them, they knew of no other terms in which to express their amazement than to claim that they had seen him alive." Now, just when you read the last part of that, that gives you a lot of insight into the dishonesty of someone like Robert Funk. Because one thing he says at the end of this is that the resurrection is the plot and the ploy of a few of his followers. John, we know very plainly that there were thousands of followers of Christ Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, when the church was established, the Bible says in verse number 41 that there were 3,000 people who obeyed the gospel. You read a chapter later and you find out that the number of the men alone has risen to 5,000. And we're talking about men and women who gave their lives for the cause of Jesus Christ. If there is no such thing as a resurrection and Christ was not raised, then why did so many people follow him? And why did so many people suffer to the point of death for the truth of that matter? See, these guys and all of their academic excellence, and I say that facetiously, cannot even be honest about the facts of this matter.
So true, brother. And this is why Paul, when he first addressed this same group of people in 1 Corinthians, he said the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. These scholars and some of the people that Brother Dendy identified, they become so guilty of using world knowledge instead of trusting the simplicity that's in the gospel. Paul actually defends that position to some of these men in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35. Mm-hmm. He say, "But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Look at Paul's response. He says, "Thou fool, that with that thou sowest is not quickening, except it die." In other words, Paul is saying, you men are so smart that you're foolish. You don't understand that when something is sown, that means planted, that it's going to raise up, and it's not going to be raised up the same way it's planted. The simplicity in the gospel, everyone could understand, and we need to defend that position today because we realize that the earth is going back to earth, the dust is going back to dust, but the critical component is that we have a soul, and we have a soul that will never die, and friends and neighbors and listen to all this, that soul will spend eternity in hell with the devil and his angels, or it will spend eternity in heaven. So Christ's resurrection is essential to the believers.
Brother, beautifully stated. Beautifully stated. And very good point, bringing out verse 35 and 36 of this text and pointing out the fact that Paul is speaking to educated people. You know, the Greeks, they prided themselves in their education, in their philosophical thought, the various schools that had arisen among them. They took pride in these things. And so when you look at the 1 Corinthian letter, Paul takes a lot of opportunities to utilize sometimes some sarcasm to help them to understand what they should have already understood. He takes some line of reasoning to help them to just think about this thing from an intelligent standpoint and from the vantage point of intellect. You've already received the gospel. You are standing in it. You are the church of Christ in Corinth. But then you say that there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, no such thing as it, then Christ was not raised. But he gets into a line of evidences, and we'll back up a little bit early on in the chapter, and we're going to look at the line of evidence. Paul basically has three lines of evidence that I want us to explore very briefly, and then he also has six implications of there being no resurrection. First of all, he deals with it from the vantage point of here's a line of evidences for the resurrection. Number one, multiple eyewitnesses. And here's what's so significant about multiple eyewitnesses. Somebody might say, well, you know, it doesn't matter. You can conjure up multiple eyewitnesses to testify to anything with the right amount of money, right? But here's the thing. Paul says that whenever Christ was resurrected from the dead, that he walked among more than 500 brethren at one time. Here's the key. Here's the key. Verse number 6, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are falling asleep. In other words, I'm writing this letter sometime in the early part of the 50s AD. I'm writing this letter at this time. I'm telling you that the resurrection of Christ is real. I'm telling you that there are 500 or better witnesses to this, and most of them are still alive today. Now, if we just take facts and figures, we could say you take 500, you divide it in half, that's 250. When Paul says the better part of them are still alive, he means the majority of them are still alive. So we know for a fact, that there were more than 250 living witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Anybody could go to right now and ask, is this the case? Did you see the Christ risen from the dead after 3 days of mutilation, or after a day and a half rather of mutilation, 3 days in the grave? Did you see him alive? You got well over 250 people that could tell you, yes, indeed, we saw him alive. So that's the first line of evidence, is multiple eyewitnesses.
And not only could Paul substantiate that himself, Paul said, and last of all, he was seen of me. So I find it particularly interesting that the writer of this book, the writer of these words, saying, you know what, in addition to all those people, Brother Dendy, I saw him. And that's what we call an eyewitness. And as Brother Dendy referenced, Paul was writing by the Holy Spirit, but he also lived and saw Jesus himself. And that gives credibility that we can trust this word, we can put faith in this word, and we can know without a doubt for a certainty that there was a resurrection and that we also will be resurrected. Interestingly, Paul gets into what's called the first fruits. Now, if you keep a historical perspective in Leviticus, they had harvests and feasts, and they knew what the first fruits was. And it's important for our listening audience, when Paul says that Christ was the first fruit and then we should follow, that may be a novice concept to us, but they understood exactly what Paul was referencing. And I love the way Paul lays out his soliloquy so eloquent that they could follow it and understand, even with all their wisdom, they could not deny nor withstand the words of Paul.
That's it. Very organized argument, very succinct argument that the apostle is setting forth, not only for the Corinthians of the first century, but for the Bart Ehrmans, for the Simca Jakubowiczes, for the John Dominic Crossans, for the Elaine Pagels, for all of these scholars of this day that spend all of their time, efforts, and energies trying to disprove the miraculous of the Bible, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul lays out this argument for them, and it's no denying it. In an American court of law, a testimony or a case can be established upon the testimony of two credible witnesses. Now, Paul says, I got more than 250, and we're not going to agree with that. You just have to be dishonest not to follow along and comply with the argument that the apostle is making here. Now, he goes on, not only that, but he deals with the idea that here's another evidence, verse number 29, baptism for the spiritually dead. And this has been a verse that is one of some controversy among scholars, and I don't pretend to have all of the details worked out of exactly what Paul is saying here. Again, there's a lot of debate as to what he's saying, but at my present understanding, it seems as though that he's saying that if there's no such thing as a resurrection from the dead, then what is the point of there being a baptism, rather, for the dead? And I understand that to be the spiritually dead. When we are spiritually dead, we are baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. That is connected inseparably, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 21, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's an antitype which doth also now save us, baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is teaching us, I believe here, that if there is no such thing as a resurrection, then why be baptized to come out of your state of spiritual death into a spiritual state of life when you live this life and then that's all there is? There's nothing more to it anyway. What was the point?
And you're exactly right. And Paul goes so far that he said, if only in this life we are all men most miserable. If there is no resurrection, we might as well all just go out and do what we want to do and not worry about anything. We can take this Bible and burn it up, friends and neighbors. If there's no resurrection, our whole faith, our conviction, and everything we stand on is based on the fact that we believe that Jesus Christ came out of that grave and ascended to heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father. If that's not the case, then our faith is in vain, your faith is in vain, and there's no point in us even assembling. There's no point in calling ourselves Christians. There's no point of anything if there's no resurrection.
That's it. Paul says our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain, we're false witnesses, we are still in our sins. The fate of those who have died is dire. We are men most miserable. Those are his implications. And regrettably, our time is up. But before we close here, and it might be the case we might visit this topic again on our next show, because there's so much here that we've not even begun to touch yet. But just looking at the evidences, one of the final and strongest pieces of evidence that Paul presents is in verse number 30. It says, again, the implication is if there is no resurrection, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? See, this is something that the skeptics of our day have yet to be able to answer with any type of legitimacy. If Christ Jesus was a fraud, if he was not valid, if he was not the Son of God, if he did not perform miracles, if he did not, in consummation of his Godship, raise from the dead, then why, for the next three centuries, did so many people give up their lives? Brother John, are you willing to give up your life, brother, for the cause of something that is known to be a farce, known to be a joke, known to be very publicly not the truth? And brother, answer that real quickly if you can. Our time is up.
No rational person would give their life up for something they didn't believe. So the very fact that so many today believe that is evidence that Christ was resurrected.
Absolutely, absolutely. And it suffered and died for that. You know, I don't see a lot of people suffering and dying for evolution.
Not at all, my brother.
But 300 years, people suffered and died brutally and horribly for the cause of a resurrected Savior. We're so glad that you joined us today. We hope and pray that you'll be with us again. We have so much more to say about this subject of the resurrection of Christ. We'll get to chapter 15 and we'll be done, almost ready to wrap up our study of the Corinthian letter. We'll take just a few moments to look at some things from chapter 16 on next week. But again, thank you for being with us today.